Why don't we open to Romans chapter 3 in our study this morning as we're going through the book of Romans. And this morning we dealt with all under sin. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We really made that emphasis this morning, pretty big time. And you find that in the book of Romans from chapter 1 verse 18 to chapter 3 verse 20, it deals with the fact that we're under sin. In chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile or to the Greek. In other words, the gospel is for all. So he's given us the hope, the gospel. And then he goes into the fact that we're all sinners. And we really need to know that we have a need. We need to know that we're sick before we go for the cure. And so a good doctor will give us an evaluation of our health, and if he says there's something wrong, here's the cure. That's a good doctor. But one who wants to be so nice and doesn't tell us what our condition is, he doesn't want to bum us out, that is not a very good doctor. We want a doctor to tell us the truth and then give us the cure. And so Paul is telling the truth about human nature, that it's sinful, and then he gives the cure, which is in Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're looking at. Those that are pagans, that are doing the worst of the worst kind of sins, those who are the moralists, kind of judging those that are sinning, they kind of think that they're above that, and so they just judge, they're guilty as well. And then you have the Jew that has the great advantage. God had given them tremendous advantage, given them the covenant, given them the oracles of God or the commandments, given them the promises, given them the genealogy for the Messiah coming, give them the temple, all these things, but they couldn't just rest on their laurels. Just because God gave them that, they needed faith as well, because they were sinners. And so he deals across the board that we all have fallen short of God's glory, and we're all under the curse of sin, the condemnation of sin, and we all need a Savior. But so he picks up here in chapter 3, verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? So he's basically gone through the fact that the Gentiles, without having the covenant, without having the promises, without having the advantages that the Jews have, they instinctively do the things of the law, while the Jews don't. They've got the covenant, they've got circumcision, and so he makes that case that those that are circumcised, they act as though they're uncircumcised. And those that are uncircumcised or don't have the covenant, they act as though they are circumcised, or they act as though they are Jews. They act as though they had the advantages because they do, just out of their consciousness, the things of God. And so he says, then what's the advantage of being a Jew and being circumcised? Seems like there's no big deal that if God looks at the Gentiles and they're going to judge the Jews, and the Jews have all these advantages that God has given them, then what's the big deal of being a Jew? And Paul says in verse 2, great in every respect, first of all, that they have been entrusted with the oracles of God. Oh, it's very great. Look at what the Jews have, the advantages that the Jews have. They've been given a trust, the trust of the Old Testament, God's written revelation to them. It's like they're librarians for God's oracles, his written revelation. They're keepers of the library of God. It's a great advantage that they've been given. And then he goes on, what then? If some did not believe their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be true, found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written. And then he quotes from the Old Testament in the Psalms, that thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou art judged. And that's a quote from David. Remember after he'd sinned with Bathsheba? Here is a psalm that he wrote about his contrition or his he being unfaithful, but God being faithful, and God judging him and dealing with his sin, and then David finally coming back to the Lord. But Paul is saying just because somebody degrades what they've been given, they degrade the word of God, they don't believe, and we know that that is the case. I mean, we've seen people come to the Lord, even those that have taught the Bible, those preachers, we've seen them fall. Does that nullify the word of God? Does that degrade the value of God's word and God's promises? Paul says, no way, not at all. If man is unfaithful, it doesn't hinder or take away from God's faithfulness. You see, he's saying that should not stop the believer, that should not stop us from trusting and believing in the things of God, is what he's saying. If God says one thing, and everyone on planet Earth says the complete opposite, well, let's say this, that God is true, and every man, every woman on planet Earth is a liar. You see, man's unfaithfulness does not nullify God's faithfulness. Man's lie or man's degradation of the Word of God does not take away from God's truth and the integrity of the Word of God. That's what Paul is saying. Even though they were unfaithful to the Word of God, God is still faithful. And so he goes on, verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking now in human terms. And so now Paul is going, now, you know what? There's a lot of foolish speculation from people. There's a lot of carnal reasoning. You know, sometimes you get some of the most ridiculous questions from unbelievers. It's like, if God is so good, why did he create evil? If God is so, and then they will ask questions that, in one sense, they're kind of unanswerable, and it's not going to satisfy the skeptic. And so that's what Paul is doing. He's playing the devil's advocate. This is human speculation, carnal reasoning. If man's unrighteousness, if his unrighteousness shows and magnifies God's righteousness, when God punishes, why is man punished? You see, if God deals with man's injustice and God's glorified for that, then why is God judging man? Is God unjust for doing that? If my unrighteousness magnifies God, is God unjust for punishing me? You see, Paul is basically, what he's doing, he's speaking as a carnal, foolish man. If my sin brought blessing to God's goodness, why am I being punished? Why is God judging man? Now, you can say, if Judas, and some will do this, God just used Judas as a dupe to fulfill God's plan. That's not very nice. Why did God judge Judas? In other words, they're saying that Judas did these horrible deeds, and he betrayed his Lord. Well, he never called him Lord. He betrayed Jesus, sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. And if that was God's plan all along, why is God judging Judas? That's not fair. If Judas just simply fulfilled the prophecies that were written long ago, how can God be just in judging Judas or any other person? Well, wait a minute. Judas was judged for his wickedness. He was judged because he was evil and wicked, and he didn't fulfill God's plan out of a good motivation. It was an evil motivation. It was out of greed. So Judas rightly was judged according to his sin. And yes, God did use unrighteous Judas, and God used that to fulfill and glorify God's name. But you see, it's really an unreasonable thing to put the blame on God for the evil of Judas and then judging Judas. You see, that is really the speculation, and that's the twisted, mixed-up mind that is trying to blame God for what man does. And Paul is just going down that line and anticipating those kind of questions and that kind of reasoning. And then he says, may it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? God's not unjust, because he's glorified when a sinner sins and he judges that sin, and you know, God's glorified from that. He's not unjust. How would he ever judge the world for the sins of the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? In other words, when God deals with me as a sinner, and he gets glorified for his judgment of me, why am I still being judged as a sinner? You see, it's kind of a convoluted kind of thinking. If a judge has a person before him and he judges that person guilty, or he sends him to prison or even sends him to death, that judge is not unjust for doing that. But the law basically is glorified. The law works. And when God judges our sin, it's God is just in doing that. He says, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, their condemnation is just. Now, it's kind of hard to go down this convoluted way of thinking, because it doesn't seem to be rational. It doesn't seem to fit into, you know, black and white and right and wrong and just and unjust. It's kind of hard to comprehend all this. But Paul, he really counters these questions with a question. If God doesn't judge sin, then God is not just. But if in God's economy, there is a day of judgment coming, and it'll be a righteous judgment. The Jews believed that in that day they would be acquitted because they're God's favorite. It didn't matter what they did. And all the scriptures that dealt with sin in the Old Testament, they applied that to the Gentiles, not to the Jews. They thought they would be acquitted in the day of judgment and the Gentiles would be condemned. But it's such a bogus kind of reasoning. If my sin magnifies God's goodness, why should I be faulted, is what he's saying. It's really kind of weird kind of thinking. But you'd think, well, then let me keep, and Paul's saying, this is what we're slanderously said that we say. Let us keep doing evil that God would continue to get glory when he judges us and his truth is magnified and revealed. What a strange way of thinking. Let's take it home a little bit. Let's take it to a child-parent situation. Here is a child. The child keeps rebelling, and then the parent keeps disciplining that child, and so it shows that the parent is good by disciplining the child when the child rebels, and so that child can reason, well, if through my rebellion, my parent is honored by disciplining me, I think I'll just keep rebelling because it brings honor and glory to my parent who keeps disciplining me. That is a strange way of thinking, but he's going down that path. And I think you'll encounter people that are just like that. They come with this convoluted reasoning and all things as Paul is describing. And so he goes on and he says, well, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. Now, Paul, being a Jew, he's saying, are we better than the rest? No, you're not. Just because you've been given an advantage, You've been entrusted with the law and the covenant and the temple and all these promises and the laws and the prophet and all that. No, you're not. And that's what really Paul is saying. It's a rhetorical question. No, we're not any better. We're still under sin as well. God's not a respecter of persons. Romans 2:11. And we made that case this morning, and you might want to get that CD because we went over it in very much detail, making that case for all of us being sinners and all under sin is what we've entitled that message. And so he says, no, we're not any better, that we're all under the condemnation of sin, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Greek. And then he goes on and he does what Jewish rabbis would do. He strings the pearls together. In other words, the pearls of why he's saying this, his doctrine, one upon another, to show us that we are sinners, drawing from the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Psalms and then in Isaiah. But he says, there is none righteous, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. And so we dealt with that. We cannot be righteous of ourselves. Righteousness means we're perfect according to the commands and the law of God. And none would admit that they are perfect. They've lived a perfect life in relationship with God. We made that case. And there is none who understands. They don't understand divine things, spiritual things. Even Nicodemus, when he came to Jesus, and Nicodemus said, we know, Lord, that you have come from God, for no one can do the things that are done except from God. Jesus said, Nicodemus, you can't know anything. You're a leader, a ruler in the synagogue, but you can know nothing unless you are born again. You can't understand spiritual things except by the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us, and then we can know, understand the things of God. No one seeks after God, and we made that case. There's a lot of religion out there, but it's religion made after the fashion of man, what I want to see, what I think God should be. But it's none that are really seeking after the true and living God. What does God want of me? And really, until we come to the place where we know that we're a sinner, that we know the disease of sin, we're not going to come to the great physician for that cure. And so we've made that case pretty plain as well. None seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become useless. And that term useless or unprofitable is rotten. The more we seek after our own way, our own gods, and not the true and living God, the more we become rotten, like rotten fruit, really good for nothing. And it's only when we yield to the beckoning, the call of God, that we can really be turned around. But that life, in that life, the more you live that life and running from God and seeking after your own way and the false gods, the more your life becomes rotten and rotten. There are some really old people that are very bitter people. They're very angry. They're very bitter. They're very caustic in the way they act and so skeptical and so jaundiced about life. Why? Because the fruit is rotten. Hard to be around. And he says, he goes on, and there is none who does good, not even one. Our motivation. Sometimes people do good deeds. But you know, the because we're sinners, there's always that questioning of, did we do it out of benevolence, just a pure heart? Or did we do it to maybe, you know, feel good about ourselves? You have a telethon, and it's for a good cause. So you give to that telethon, and you feel good about yourself. And you like to be known as a good person. Well, you see, there's that taint of selfish motive there. And you see, that's always true, and that's why the Lord is saying that we can't live our life in a way that, like Jesus Christ, it's good. It's good, and all glory goes to the Father. We just can't do that. And now he talks about, and when you look at this, it's from head to toe. It's exposing the heart. The heart of man is defiled and defiling from head to toe. And then it goes into the throat. The throat is an open grave, and with their tongue, they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their tongues, and whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so really, it's a forensic evaluation of man's condition from head to toe. We're bad from head to toe is what he's saying. People don't like to hear that. They don't like to hear that at all. And that's why a lot of churches don't preach that. You know, the one thing I admire so much about Greg in Harvest is Greg does not pull any punches. He's got one of the biggest churches in America, and yet Greg will deal with sin, he will deal with abortion, he will deal with same-sex marriage, and he's very open about it. I mean, not condemning, but he reveals that it's a sin against God. I love that. But you don't hear that in some of these mega churches. They avoid some of the hard issues. They avoid the sin question. They don't want to offend people to say that, no, you know what? You're a sinner through and through, and you need a Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to hear that more and more because Paul, you know, preached it right here. And we would be negligent if we skipped over this part of the Bible and only said the nice things, the sweet things. As Calvin said, only the sweet meats, only that which people can digest. But not the hard things that sometimes are confront people with their sinful life and their sinful ways. But that is what we're seeing here. It's really revealing, and Paul's doing it for a purpose. Not to make you feel bad as you leave church or you leave the presence of the teaching, but to make you know that you are totally unable to save yourself. Because the sin condition, it goes so deep. It goes so right to the core of the being, and you need a Savior. Man cannot save himself. And then he says, notice how he kind of ends off this, that there's no fear of God before their eyes. And so they stay in that condition. There's no fear of God. There's no respect. There's no reverence of God. They're in that condition, and maybe they don't want to hear about that. Or maybe they want to think that they're better than they really are, and they turn off from the preacher. But no fear of God, no respect, no honor, no reverence of God. Because we know the Scripture says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. When we hold God as greater than ourselves, and His Word greater than anything that we could read or we can study or we can hold to. And then we come to that place where we know that, man, I need a Savior. You know, I didn't know, and I didn't even want to acknowledge how deep the sin was in my life. I just knew I needed something outside of what I was doing. And when I came to the Lord, I began to realize, you know, the Lord began to change me from the inside out. And it's really as I get older in the Lord, I've been in the Lord since the 70s. Now at this point, I know how defiled the old Bill is and defiling if he was let loose. I know that now. I know it in my heart. You see, and we don't know our heart in the beginning. And the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the more I'm with the Lord, the more I love the Lord, the more I don't trust in my heart. I see it's defiled and defiling. And so that's what he's saying. But when we come into the fear of the Lord, when we come into that place where we're now saved and Jesus begins to change us, we see that old nature. We see why Christ died for us. And we can't be good enough. We can't, you know, change our old nature. It's only Christ that gives us a new nature, and we live off that part of our being. It's kind of like a duality in us, the old nature and the new nature. We don't want to live off the old. The Bible says, put to death the deeds of the flesh. And that's a daily job. That's a constant thing. And give no place for the flesh. But now live in that presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him. Well, he goes on here in verse 19 and says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the law reveals sin. It was never given to make us righteous. Never. It wasn't given to, oh, if I do enough of that, then I'll have an audience and I'll be good with God. No, the law is a mirror. It shows us how dirty we are. It shows us where we fall short. It's like an X-ray machine. You know, if you hurt yourself, if you break a limb, you go into the doctor and the X-ray will reveal what's broken. The X-ray didn't break that limb. The X-ray didn't and isn't going to heal that limb. And that's what the law is. It reveals to us, but it doesn't heal us. When you look at the driving laws, you look at the laws on the highway, the laws are not there to make you a better driver. They're there to keep you from being a worse driver. Did you know that? To keep you from being a worse driver. And so there, the speed limit is there to govern you so you don't break the speed limit. But I suspect if I followed you home tonight, what's the speed limit on the freeways in Hawaii? 50 miles an hour? Well, if you go over H3, what, they get up to 60. In California, as I mentioned last week, I lost my salvation in California. They are so rude on the highway and they drive so fast. I find myself trying to keep up with them. And I mean, they cut you off and they do all these weird things. And so I get into that pattern. But the speed limit, it's not going to make you a better driver. It keeps you from being a worse driver. And the stop signs, they're to get you to stop, not roll through the stop sign. And the U-turns, they're to keep you from making that U-turn. Well, nobody's around, you know? And I mean, you see, it doesn't make you a better driver. It keeps you from being a worse driver. And so what the law does, the law creates a guilt that we're not righteous. We fall short of God's commands. The Bible says the law is a schoolmaster to lead us to God and be accountable to God. God, I can't do it. And so I come to you and I just, you know, fall down before you and forgive me of my sin and help me. And that's what it's saying here. It shuts our mouth. It shuts our mouth regarding self-righteousness. And that's what really it's given for, to shut us up so that we don't think that we're, you know, such a good person. That's in verse 19, the second half of that. But then he goes on to verse 21, and now we get to the good part here, you know, for the end. First of all, he kind of depresses us and makes us feel bad about ourselves in one sense, but maybe a doctor might make you feel bad about your health, but then he gives you the cure, how you can get back on track and how you can get better. And so that's what he's going to do. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Oh, you see, without consideration of the law, set it aside. Set it aside, because that's not going to make you righteous. God's righteousness has come. It's come and it's witnessed by what? It's witnessed by the law and the prophets. How is it witnessed by the law and the prophets? Jesus Christ fulfilled both. He fulfilled the law and he fulfilled the prophets, the prophecies about him, of his first coming. There are still prophecies about his second coming, but he's fulfilled the law and the prophets for our salvation. He is the embodiment. He is God's plan for righteousness. That's what he's saying there. God's plan for righteousness. And verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it's God's righteousness. It's really God's action on behalf of sinners. That's God's righteousness. Here's God's righteousness. His action on behalf of sinners, declaring them righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, has nothing to do with us. We're not righteous by keeping the law. It's all about God and his righteousness. You see, that is what it's laying out here. And then as it mentions, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift, verse 24, as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So we've all sinned. Harmartia is the term. We've missed the mark. We've missed God's intent for man, his purpose for man, his perfection. We're made in the image of God, but we've missed that. We've blown that. That's what the term there, sin, is. It's missing the mark. And that's proven. Remember, we've just come out of it, chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. We've talked about it. It lists a whole bunch of sins and a lot of those things we can identify with. And whether you were a total pagan doing some just radical evil things, or whether you were just a strict moralist, how you thought you were kind of self-righteous and judged everyone else, and you were just as guilty. As you've heard it said, you point the finger at one person, you got three pointing back at you. Or you've, like the Jews, you've had all these advantages, you know, of all that God had given, the law, the prophets, the temple, all that. But you could relate that to church people. Some people think that they were born into the church. Their grandfather was a pastor, their mother played the organ, and now they are playing the piano and they're on the worship team, and they just think they kind of inherited a church life, and so they're automatically saved. No, you aren't. You need to confess your sin and believe in the Savior Jesus Christ. So even though it seems a little archaic because 2,000 years ago, Paul's talking about the Jews, we can put our church life in that as well. I mean, just, you know, depending upon your denomination, depending upon, oh, I was baptized, I was confirmed. Baptized as a baby, confirmed. Well, wait a minute, that doesn't cut it. Doesn't cut it at all. We've all missed the mark. And we mentioned, you know, the old English game of sinner, where they put a hoop far away and you get 10 arrows and you try to shoot those arrows through the hoop. If you get 5 through and you miss 5, you're a sinner. If you get 9 through, you miss 1, you're a sinner. If I miss all 10, I'm a sinner. You see, if you violated one part of the law, if one little commandment, you failed in one of God's intent for your perfection, you're guilty of everything. And I don't think any of us can say that I have been right with God all of my life. Well, at that point, you are self-deceived. But you see, that's what he's saying, missing the mark. But now by faith, we are declared righteous or right with God. That's what justified means, being right with God. And as God's gift, his gift is freely given to us as we receive it, that gift without cost. I mentioned this morning, it's like somebody gives you a ticket to the Super Bowl there. And you have the ticket, you're outside, you're all excited, but you never go in. You just hear the crowd roar. You have to ask people, what's the score? Who's winning? Because you're outside. Or maybe you scalp the ticket to make money, you know, on that ticket, but you never go in. You see here, God's given us the ticket. He's given us the ticket. He's paid for it. It's a free gift to us. What are we going to do with it? Will we yield to Him and accept Him and confess our sin? Because He's paid the price, and it's by His grace that we're saved. His grace. What a great word. It's such a word. It's such an expansive word, and we've probably heard the meaning of it. It's grace means unearned favor, unmerited favor. You didn't do anything to get it. God just loved you, and so He poured His grace upon you. And we're saved through, what does it say? Through redemption, the redemption of Jesus Christ. The redemption, what a great word. It means Jesus paid the price. He paid the price by His death on the cross to ransom sinners, to ransom us. He paid our penalty. He paid for us. So in doing so, He's bought us off that slave block of sin. We were all, you might just imagine, the slave block of sin. And here is Satan. Satan is the one that barters for our soul. But there Jesus, He redeemed us. He died, He rose from the dead, and He bought us off the slave block of sin. And He paid the penalty for us. And when the sinner believes, he's now reconciled, or Christ's righteousness is reckoned to that person or transferred to that person. So you say, I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because I fulfilled the law? No. Set the law aside. It doesn't have anything to do with that. But it has to do with my belief and my faith in the work that God did, God's righteousness, by putting His Son on the cross, putting my sins on His Son, and I'm now reconciled, and God has transferred God's righteousness now to me because I have faith, I believe in Him. Isn't that amazing? That it's God's righteousness, is God all the way, not us? But now the life that we live, we just don't live any other way. As Paul said, oh, we're unjustly said, let us do sin that, you know, grace might increase. No, we don't live that way. We now live as close as we can to Christ because we know our old life. Boy, that was bondage. That was sin. And now Christ has freed us from that. So we want to live close to Christ, and we want to now do His will. And we want that abundant life that He gives us. And it is an abundant life. Oh, trials come. Temptations come. But I'll tell you, the more you go on with the Lord, you find the more in love you'll fall with the Lord. And that abundant life that He provides, it just gets sweeter and sweeter and sweeter. Well, He goes on, verse 25, we're getting to a close here. And then He said, whom, talking about Christ, He displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. Again, His righteousness, it's all about God. And so what did God do? A public propitiation. Big word. Kind of a hard word. Not a word you use every day. And I wouldn't suggest you use that word to an unbeliever when you're down in Waikiki preaching to them. Do you know that Jesus made propitiation for your sin? See ya. You know, all of a sudden they're going to think you're a religious person. I don't want to hear it. It is a big word. It's a religious word, but it simply means God publicly put Jesus on the cross as a sacrifice that satisfies God the Father for your sin and for mine. That's what that term means. He publicly put Jesus on the cross. Jesus is our propitiation, a sacrifice that satisfies. Jesus' blood satisfied now a righteous God to forgive us our sins if we have faith in that work that Jesus did. That's basically what that means. And God demonstrates His righteousness. Again, it's all about God and His righteousness. And His forbearance. Well, His forbearance of sins previously committed. Yeah, those sins previously committed. remember when they would offer the sacrifice of animals and that kind of thing? That sacrifice did not propitiate. That was not a sacrifice that satisfied God for sin. It just covered the sin. And they knew it was pointing toward that one sacrifice of Christ. They did it in faith. Whether they had full knowledge of that or not, they knew a Messiah was going to come. They knew that. And they knew in their scripture that Messiah was going to die. Isaiah 9, Psalm 22, they knew that. Isaiah 53, you see, they knew that. So God passed over what the animal sacrificed, their blood couldn't do, Christ did. So he passed over that until the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 26, and for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Justification. It's a legal term. It's a legal verdict that says not guilty. When the judge in the court pounds the gavel, says not guilty, that is what God is saying about us. And God demonstrates his righteousness as the just judge. He's just because he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. And he's the justifier because all those who believe in the just God who put his son on the cross for our sins, we can now be forgiven by faith in Jesus. He's just because he had his son go to the cross, and he's the justifier of all who believe in him. And he goes on, there, where then is boasting? Remember, he's getting off that kick of boasting. Who can now boast? Where is the boasting? Verse 27. It is excluded by what kind of law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Notice that. Boasting, no, we can't boast in our salvation. I mean, we take a lowly position in salvation. We're not looking down on people. If anything, we're looking at people eye to eye, or we're looking up at people, hey, come, you know, be saved. You see, we didn't do anything. We didn't do any works of righteousness. That's what he's laying out. He did it all. Jesus did it all. All we have done is place faith in the righteousness of God that he did through the works of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. So do we boast in that? No way. Oh, we just have thanksgiving. And so when we partake of communion tonight, it's a time of rejoicing. It's a time of thanksgiving, not a time of boasting. We look at ourselves and we say, oh, Lord, if there's any sin in me, Lord, if there's some things that I've done and I've thought, Lord, please forgive me of those. Lord, because, you know, it's not about me, it's all about you, and I want to be cleansed. I don't want to take the communion in an unworthy manner. I don't want to just think this is, you know, nothing. This is just common stuff to take the body and the blood. No, I want to just treasure this and just say, Lord, just continue that incredible work you're doing in my life. Well, we end off verse 28 to 31. For we maintain a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised, or that's the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised, that's the Gentiles, through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. We establish the law. So notice proof that God is God of all humanity, Jew and Gentile. He justifies the Jew by faith or of faith. And you see, some commentators, they have interesting things to say by that, but it's basically the Jews and the Gentiles are justified the same way. You know, we're brought to God the same way. But when you think about the Jews, they had all the commands. They had all that they needed. They were privileged, but they didn't have faith. They were already in the household of God, but they needed the faith to partake of those things. They needed faith. They needed to be saved of faith or by faith, even although they had these things. But the Gentiles, they weren't part of the commonwealth of God. They were adopted into the family of God, so them through faith. So a little bit technical, but the same idea. We just trust in the work of God. And this last verse is very interesting, where it says, we don't nullify the law through faith. In other words, the law is not abandoned. He says, may it never be, but on the contrary, we establish the law. How is the law established and not nullified? It not being of none effect. That's a double negative, isn't it? It's not nullified, but it's fulfilled. It's established. How? First of all, it's established by revealing what it's intended to reveal, our sin. It's a mirror. It did its job with us. It x-rayed us, and we're totally in sin. It did a forensic evaluation of our life, and we are sinners. So it established that. But not only that, secondly, Jesus Christ fulfilled the requirements of the law. He lived a perfect life. So the law, it's not done away with, but it's fulfilled, it's established by revealing our sin and the fact that Jesus Christ fulfilled on our behalf the law, the requirements of the law. And then he went to the cross and died on the cross for our sins, what we couldn't fulfill. Wow, what great doctrine and what great word here. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, with all the questions that some people might have that sometimes they're almost unanswerable and sometimes they're convoluted questions, Lord, I pray that we would just stick to the simplicity of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for all of us. We're all sinners. We're all in the same boat. And yet when we present the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is good news. It's good news that there's a cure for that sin, that we don't have to face a Christless eternity, but we can face an eternity where sins are forgiven. We have a home in heaven. And Lord, I pray that just as there are those here tonight, maybe there are some that have not yet trusted in you, it's a great night to open their hearts to Jesus Christ and make that commitment, that trust, and to have their sins forgiven. And so, Lord, tonight I would pray that as your Holy Spirit would open the hearts of maybe those that have not trusted you, or maybe those that have been away from the Lord for a while, they almost feel like God's abandoned them. They feel so distant. And yet tonight you're drawing them so near with your love and your grace. Maybe you're in one of those two categories. You've not yet trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and tonight you can and have your sins forgiven. Or maybe you feel like you're just so distant from Him. Tonight's a night to come back to Him. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, let me pray for you. Pray that the Lord would just touch you afresh. And I want to see your hand raised as no one's looking around, but if that's you, if you'd like to raise your hand and let me pray for you tonight, do so. And you're trusting Christ as your Lord and Savior, coming back to full faith in Him. Lift it high, don't be shy, and say, yes, Lord, I come to you tonight, and I repent, I turn from sin, and I turn to you. Lift it high, say yes to Jesus. Maybe you're all just right with the Lord, and I praise the Lord for that. I see you and that hand lifted there. Praise the Lord. Anyone else like to just come back or for the first time? Praise the Lord. Father, we do just thank you. We thank you for your love and your grace. And if you want to simply say this prayer with me or say it silently, quietly, and let the Lord do that special work in you, just saying, Lord Jesus, tonight I come to you. For the first time, or I come back to you. And I pray that you would come into my heart and be my Lord, be my Savior. I turn from sin and turn to you in repentance. And I thank you for loving me and dying on the cross for my sin. And I pray you fill me with your Holy Spirit, or Lord, blow a fresh breath of your Spirit upon me. And Lord, I do just thank you for your love and your grace, and fill me now with your Holy Spirit. Help me to live my life for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. I'm going to have you stand for a moment. We're going to partake of communion, and I'm going to have Pastor Cliff come on up, and he's going to lead us in communion. Why don't you just stretch for a minute? Just a minute, just a couple seconds. Now you can be seated again. Yeah, be seated again. Cliff's going to come up and lead us in communion time.
Praise God. Well, let's go ahead and have the ushers come forward as you're ready, and we can go ahead and pass out the communion elements, and we'll sing, and I'll come back and lead us through communion.
Grace, what have you done? Burden for me on that cross. Accused in absence of wrong. A sin washed away by your blood. Too much to make sense of it all. I know that your love breaks my fall. A scandal of grace, you died in my place, so my soul will live. Oh, to be like you, to give all I have just to know you. Jesus, there's no one beside. Is your sting? Your power is as dead as my sin. The cross has taught me to live, and mercy in my heart now to sing. The day and its troubles shall come. I know that your strength is enough. Scandal of grace, you died in my place, so my soul will live. And oh, to be like you, to give all I have just to know you. And Jesus, there's no one beside you. Forever the hope.
All because of you, Jesus.
And it's all because of you, Jesus. It's all because of you, Jesus. It's all because of your love that my soul will live. Oh, to be like you, to give all I have. Just to know you, Jesus, there's no one beside you. Forever the hope in my heart.
Amen. Well, we read in the account in Luke 22 that when the time came, Jesus and the apostles sat down together at the table. And Jesus said, I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup of wine and gave thanks for it. Then he said, take this and share it among yourselves. for I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come. He took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me. After supper, he took another cup of wine and said, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. I know often, just like at dinner time or lunch, when we say grace, it becomes a routine, and it becomes almost sterile as we do it, just without thinking sometimes, just because it's the right thing to do. And often, even with communion, when we read about the Last Supper and a meal with those that Jesus loved, even though he was betrayed at that meal, we just see it as a just kind of an intimate and a sometimes a sterile family time, and we don't take the full meaning of what was gone through. And like we discussed tonight in the study, there was a sacrifice, and it was a painful time. And I felt like it was good to recount from the accounting in Matthew chapter 26 and 27, just some of what Christ endured, to help us just to go a little deeper with what we're memorializing as we take this communion tonight. And maybe you'd want to just close your eyes and just listen to this account and let the Lord minister to your heart through his Spirit, and bring that time of remembrance and just a new perspective. You know, as we've come through the week and we've dealt with issues at work and those that maybe we don't, you know, get along with, or who just seem to have it out for us, or family members where there's just unforgiveness, or you feel used and abused, or whatever it is, we want to just put those things before the Lord tonight in remembering what he went through, what he endured for us, so that we could be free of that, of those things, and free of unforgiveness and those frustrations, and find peace again. So in Matthew 26, in verse 38, it says, he told them, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. He went on a little further and bowed with his face to the ground, praying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. Then he returned to the disciples and found them asleep. He said to Peter, couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray that you will not give in to temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Then Jesus left them a second time and prayed, my Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done. And we read in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 26, as Pilate released Barabbas to them, he gave the order for Jesus to be flogged with a lead-tipped whip, then turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. Some of the governor's soldiers took Jesus into their headquarters and called out the entire regiment. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They wove thorn branches into a crown and put it on his head, and they placed a reed stick in his right hand as a scepter. Then they knelt before him in mockery and taunted, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and grabbed the stick and struck him on the head with it. When they were finally tired of mocking him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him again. Then they led him away to be crucified. Along the way, they came across a man named Simon who was from Cyrene, and the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. And they went out to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. The soldiers gave him wine mixed with bitter gall, but when he tasted it, he refused to drink it. After they had nailed him to the cross, the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. Then they sat around and kept guard as he hung there. A sign was fastened above Jesus' head announcing the charge against him. It read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Look at you now," they yelled. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, if you are the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross." The leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders also mocked Jesus. He saved others, they scoffed, but he can't save himself. So he is the King of Israel, is he? Let him come down from the cross right now, and we will believe in him. He trusted God, so let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the revolutionaries who were crucified with him ridiculed him in the same way. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? Some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah. One of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him on a reed stick so he could drink. But the rest said, wait, let's see whether Elijah comes to save him. Then Jesus shouted out again, and he released his spirit. At that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, rocks split apart, and tombs opened. The bodies of many godly men and women who had died were raised from the dead. They left the cemetery after Jesus' resurrection, went into the holy city of Jerusalem, and appeared to many people. The Roman officer and the other soldiers at the crucifixion were terrified by the earthquake and all that had happened. They said, this man truly was the Son of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the remembrance of what Christ did that day, the suffering he endured, not just physical torment, but the stress put upon him, the mental torment, Lord, just sweating drops of blood in that garden, bending and bowing to your will because of his great love for us. Thank you for the suffering that he took for us. Thank you for the blood that was shed for us. We thank you for this bread that's a token, a remembrance, a reminder of that suffering. It helps us to put into perspective all that we endure here. Thank you for the opportunity to take up our cross daily and follow you. Let's take the bread together. And oh, the blood of Jesus, that precious blood that washes white as snow, that represents the power of your blood that was spilled that day, nearly 2,500 years ago, and still is potent to purify sin. Thank you, Lord, for your love, for spilling your blood to wash us, to present us to the Father as pure and spotless, unblemished, the perfect bride for the perfect bridegroom. We love you, we honor you, and we remember. In Jesus' name, let's take the cup. Amen.